And in 1 Peter chapter 1, and especially the verses 18 to 21. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily were foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This letter was written by Peter to believers. It was written to elect Jews. And the particular point that we were reading here was an explanation of why it is that believers should be holy, that they should live holy lives. It's not enough just to be saved, because what proves you're saved is the holy life that you live. So in verse 17 he says, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, he says, as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, seeing that you purified your souls, love one another fervently. But this is a gospel service. And simply by deduction, when Peter says to Christians, you know that you were redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things, and lots of other things he goes on to say, then this is the way they were saved. So these things will give us help in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and believe the gospel. So if a Christian knows that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, then it's an important part of the gospel message to teach that we're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. First of all then, if we are to be saved, there are certain things that, as the Lord draws us to himself, we need to have learned in order to respond warmly and appreciate what the Father is doing in our lives in drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, that picture of redemption. It is picture language. It's a biblical picture. First of all, to give you some idea of redeemed, you know sometimes that if people are kidnapped, they're taken away, and maybe if the stakes are high, they put out a ransom for them. And maybe it's terrorists, and the ransom money that they want is in order to fund their terrorism. And so the government is apt to say, no, no, we're not paying that. That person will have to die. The safety of everybody else is much more important. That one will die for the sake of the people. We are not paying that ransom. So first of all, it's said here, you see, that Jesus paid a ransom for us. He paid a ransom for everyone who has come to believe. And at the time when the Father is drawing us to faith, and we're not yet quite believers, it is important to understand that we are being held at ransom. We're not being held to ransom. Jesus is being held to ransom. Just as in that picture, the nation was being held to ransom. But a ransom is being asked for us. Now the government says perhaps we won't pay that ransom. They can go hang. But Jesus paid the ransom price for us. Now, it is true to say that Satan had us in his grips. That Satan had got us in some form of sin or some way of life that we could well say that we are needing to be ransomed from Satan. On the other hand, God himself cursed the earth. But that was due to Satan also. And the ransom money that is due to be paid is about bringing us out of the whole domain of Satan and the whole domain of evil, that we might live only unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may be delivered from our personal sin. That we may not be held liable any longer for our personal sins, because the Lord Jesus has paid the price. Now, that's just the picture of redemption and ransom. And then the Bible goes on to say here, Peter writes, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. People put a great deal of worth on gold and money. There was a time, of course, when the picture was of the miser with his treasure chests. We tend not to keep our money in treasure chests these days. But when it was a matter of gold coins and ingots and silver coins, maybe they were kept in treasure chests. And so you can understand that the metal was corruptible. But now we think of terms, if you like, just of the money, whether it's notes, that this is something that we have no need of after this life ends. So these are things that we may have, this money, this wealth, for a time. And many people don't think in terms of gold and silver, or in modern day thoughts, we don't think in terms of having millions. We think in terms of perhaps having a little. But we needed a ransom price. And money wouldn't do it. That's the point that's being made here. There is nothing, even if we had lots of money, that we could do to buy back our salvation. Of course, it puts all of us on an equal footing. It doesn't matter if we're poor or rich. If money won't buy, then we're all in the same boat. We need salvation in some way that doesn't need money. I told you before that one of my earliest recollections in Sunday school teaching, and in a way some of my bitterest recollections, was of a boy whose father absolutely hated him. He wasn't wanted. And of course the more he hated him, the worse he became towards his dad, if not to mum. But you see, he would do anything to try and buy the love of his dad. He even went stealing and got all sorts of big things that he stole that an ordinary child wouldn't have thought of ever buying for an ordinary dad. But he so wanted to purchase dad's affection. Of course, it didn't work, did it? But if you can transfer that thinking and think that there is no way that we can buy our Heavenly Father's affection. It's freely given. It's freely given. And if you go about thinking that you've got to buy God's love, it's a dead end, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what you do, how much you do, how extravagant you are in his work, it won't actually succeed in the end which you desire of bringing the love of God into your heart. What does bring the love of God into your heart? Well, we're told. It's believing through repentance in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only dear begotten Son, that he sent from heaven for the exact purpose of redeeming us, bringing us out of sin, turning us to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift. The Bible calls it an unspeakable gift. Unspeakable has changed its meaning. It means a gift that words couldn't possibly describe. Thanks be to God for the gift of his Son, which words cannot describe. So things which money can't buy, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purchases for us. You know then, he says, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Now the word conversation there doesn't mean talking. It means your manner of life. The way you turned your whole life around, the word convert means. The way you turned your whole life, the things it was geared up to, we might say today. Now he says, it was a tradition that was vain that you received from your fathers. Now, sometimes we call it culture. And sometimes Christians are entreated by some who should know better not to go and preach the gospel to the heathen, because they've got their own cultures and that's what's good for them. It's all right for us to have our own cultural Christianity, but they should be allowed to get on with their own culture. But it's a vain thing. An empty thing, a thing that won't lead anywhere, and a thing that has no relevance to being saved for eternity, forever. It was a vain way of life that we had. Maybe we didn't worship idols. But I remember, you see, when you're young, and if you're brought up outside the faith, when you're young, you don't question that all the things that happen to you are but normal and good. I had no father in the home. And for me, well, that was it. It was life. It never occurred to me that there might have been a better way. It never occurred to me that there might have been, it occurred to me afterwards, as I began to meditate on the way I'd gone wrong. But you see, when you're growing up, the things your family does, the things you do, you don't really question, you take them for granted. If it's Sunday way is to go to the supermarkets, the do-it-yourself places, every Sunday is the afternoon treat in the car, you're glad enough to go out for an afternoon treat in the car. And there doesn't seem to be anything wrong. After all, the heavens don't open and descend on you. Nothing wrong with it. That's what you do. Do you see what I mean? And you can grow up in all sorts of ways, not realising that the lifestyle that you're being brought up in and has been handed down to you, and that you've accepted out of due diligence, that is utterly abhorrent to God. Unless he reveals that to you, this is what you're going to think is normal. You're going to think that's what everybody does. You're going to think that is the way that's okay. And if you see a way that perhaps seems better, then you might say to yourself, well, that's right for them, and this is right for me. And the idea is the fact that there's one right way that God has chosen from Adam and from Abel and from Seth, that there's one right way and only one right way, it's just alien to our thinking. Now, the gospel here declares, you see, that the way we were brought up by nature is anathema to God. The things we did, the way we used the Lord's Day. Well, if you say about the Ten Commandments that there are 10 things you must not do, whatever else you don't do, is to break them. And then you begin to think yourself, but the way in which I was brought up, in my case, it wasn't to go to the shops on Sunday, it was to go bunking train sheds on a Sunday. And it seemed right. Sunday would be a bore without going out and doing that. Mind you, that was a teenage view when school was a bore. And the only days that weren't bores were Saturday and Sunday when I went out to trains, you see. But even that way of thinking that comes to all teenagers, that life is a bore, you see, is a vain tradition that we've inherited by nature. And it's abhorrent to God. Have you ever thought that to find life boring is absolutely abhorrent to God? When he's provided all these exciting things for you. You know what you feel if you're a mum and you've done a wonderful meal. And son or daughter says, don't want that. You know what you feel, don't you? What does God feel about these things? When we say that life is boring, or a judge, who's made it a judge? Who's made it boring? We've inherited, maybe, it's not entirely our fault, but we have inherited, and we have to take our responsibility in turn, a vain, empty, profitless way of life. Profitless, that is, from the point of view of leading to everlasting salvation. And so, there are other commandments. Perhaps we broke that commandment every Lord's Day. How many Lord's Days were there before we were 20? How many commandments that we should never break one of? Now, don't underestimate, I'm not exaggerating. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. They've all gone astray, says the Bible. Unless God gives us that grace to awaken us, we've all gone astray. He is abhorred with every commandment every time it's broken. He may leave us to get on with it if that's what we want. That's the worst thing that could happen, that we're left to get on with it, to stew in our own juice, as we would say. And then how many times have people taken the name of the Lord Jesus in vain? Or said the words, as we that modern teenagers summarise it, OMG. How many other times have we been disobedient to parents? And right through them. So that we have inherited, if you like, from our fathers, down the years, in the culture in which we were brought up, a tradition that had no bearing on being eternally saved. It was a vain, meaningless conversation. And if that had been all, and God wasn't annoyed, it was just that we'd done ourselves down, that would have been bad enough. But as it is, we've offended God. And so his way of salvation is the only one that can be allowed. Not the way that Cain thought he could go. Why can't I present the thing my way? Why does it have to be an animal? Why can't I present the fruits of the ground? Like they have in some churches in a different way, don't they? Well, right, the minister can play his part, but I can play. I can do this. I can do that. Let me play the drums. Let me do this. This is a gift I've got. Who says that's acceptable in church? Who says that what Cain said, proposed was acceptable as worship? But we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, they were more familiar with the lamb without blemish and without spot than the precious blood of Christ. But you know, and they knew in the Old Testament, that the Lord would only accept a lamb of a certain age that had no blemish. Now, cheats and people who were only interested in money would often sacrifice to God an imperfect lamb so as they could keep the best ones for themselves. And you see, they were destroying the very picture that the Lord God was giving, that his Son would be perfect, without spot, without spot, and that he would be slain. And so it angered God, particularly, they didn't know that they would what they were doing. They'd received this vain conversation. It's all right to cheat, don't matter, and we cheat in this matter. But just how they angered God, even though it seemed an innocent enough thing. A lamb. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that lamb was meant to portray what the Lord Jesus would be like. So the Lord Jesus Christ, it's being taught here, was perfectly God and perfectly man. And as man, he was without blemish and without spot. There was no sin in him of any sort. And when he died, the worth of that blood, the worth of that life poured out, was the eternal worth of the one who was both God and man. It wasn't just that in killing him, they killed any other man, like they killed the Caesar, or like they killed anybody else. They killed the unique one. They killed the one who was eternally perfect, and therefore they did an eternal injury to their own souls, but they did an injury, if that's the word to use, to Almighty and the Almighty and Eternal God that is unforgivable. What can be paid to put right a sin which has put to death and dishonoured the means of salvation that is vested only in the Lord Jesus? So we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The gospel speaks that the only redemption is through the precious blood of Christ, and that it is a being redeemed, that it's a one taking an action that we were powerless to take for ourselves. If you were being ransomed and they were putting out a ransom call, then you had to hope and pray that someone would step up somewhere and pay the money for you. There was nothing you could do. You were enslaved, chained. And so here, the gospel is that it's only the blood of Jesus that does the ransoming, that delivers us from our old nature, from the fountain of sin, as well as the individual acts of sin. We were delivered then. A believer is delivered with the precious blood of Christ. And if we are not yet believers, and if we're going to become believers, then it's the precious blood of Christ that we must fix our eyes upon. It is the person of Christ who shed his precious blood to whom we must come. And then there's some more teaching about Christ, who of a truth was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was fixed. It was purposed. It was chosen. It was all inaugurated before the foundation of the world. Now surely we can see that there is something here that speaks of a priority that overrides every other priority that we consider to be priorities. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. We're the latest figures in a world that's been going on for some years. But before the foundation of the world in which we found ourselves, something was fixed. Something was chosen. Something was ordained. Something was purposed by God. And it was that the person of his dear Son, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, should shed his precious blood at a particular time in history for the redemption of all those who were going to be saved. So it's God's idea. It's God's choice. It's God's knowledge that this is the only way that any one of us can be saved. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're clever or not clever. But we must come. And the Lord will draw us to come. But we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Surely that makes him important. Surely that puts him on a level far above anyone who's ever lived in this world. Surely that makes the significance of what we need to do to be saved of the greatest and most utter priority in our lives. He was ordained before the foundation of the world that he should save souls that way. Then why not me? And if I won't come that way, is there another way? How can there be? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. The Messiah was born of a virgin, grew up without sin, grew up as a child. People saw him on earth. He lived at a certain time in history, and he lived in a certain region of the world. He was manifest. Though from before the foundation of the world, God had intended that he would come into the world and had prepared, if you like, the types and figures, the Lamb, to show for those who would have faith how they must believe, and then when Christ came to fulfill it, they would get the benefits of it. But until the Lord Jesus came, the Saviour was not revealed to man, but he was manifest in these last times. For you. Now, does that mean that we're all going to be saved? He was manifest in these last times for you. Can you say? I know, he was manifest in these times for me. Well, the passage goes on and tells us who those you are. He was manifest in these times, last times for you, who by him do believe in God. There are many people who say they come to God and worship God, and they're Jews. There are many people who say they worship God and they follow Allah. There are many people who say they worship God and they worship in many other religions. Now, the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and he was given for those who by him do believe in God. You can't savingly believe in God without coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. Tends to be perhaps the failing of the modern generation that was a Christian, and it has a Christian culture, this country, in days gone by, and it was Christianized, and there are God-fearers. But without coming to God by him, you can't do it. You can't actually come to God, only by the Lord Jesus. And then only through the merit of the blood which he shed. And then only through the merit of the blood which he shed, because you've repented of your sins and it was your sins that the blood was shed for. But he was manifest in these last times for you who believe in God by him. And it was the Father who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Father raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to make an atonement for sin, but out of approval for him, the Lord raised him from the dead. And the Lord gave him glory, the authority, the sense of power, the omniscience by everyone that he alone is king and ruler and has the dominion. The Lord gave him glory. So he was revealed in these last times, manifest in these last times for you who believe in God by him. And he, the Father, gave him glory. In other words, that the Father raised him up from the dead. The Father gave him the glory. And therefore you see the worth that the Father has put upon his Son, and that there therefore is no other way. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now that's very specific. Lots of people would claim that their faith and hope was in God, but it would be a misplaced hope. It would be a false hope. It would be a delusion. What creates a faith and a hope that is in God? It is one who knows that he's saved by the precious blood of Christ, that by him they've come to the Father who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And faith and hope in God comes in the substitutionary atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our repentance and confession of sins. It's the way the Father has chosen. It's the only way there is. We have to come there all by ourselves. Just as we have to die alone, we have to come there by ourselves. What a wonderful faith it is. It's so easy to understand. But it's specifically designed to deal with the prejudices and the hardnesses of man's heart, whether to enable us to believe or whether to harden us from believing. We who are redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers through the precious blood of Christ. May it be so for all who hear. Amen.